Let me open now with a word of prayer, and then I would like to read a passage from the Gospel according to Luke, and then spend some time explaining a little bit about the weekend, the day here today, and where I hope we will be able to go together in the Lord's goodness and grace. But let us first pray and ask for that grace by the power of His Spirit in Christ's name. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our King, we come to you this morning eager and expectant that you will do great things for us because you will do things for the glory of your Son. And so we pray that you would indeed, for the glory of your Son, pour out the Spirit that He wrought for us, the Spirit that He won by His death and resurrection and ascension, the Spirit that He has given to us as our gift and our confidence and our down payment of the age to come. We pray that that Spirit would work among us today and in this time, this morning, that the light of your word might illumine our hearts and that we may walk indeed as children of light. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn them, you can open them to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 23. Now I'm second-guessing myself. Luke, chapter 23, verses 14 through 22 is what I would like to read together this morning. And actually, this is why I'm second-guessing myself. It is not chapter 23, it's chapter 22. This is why you double-check your scripture references. Luke, chapter 22. Please open it at Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin with verse 14, and then we'll read through verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, it is as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. This is the word of the Lord. And again, I am grateful to be here. Thank you for the invitation. I am very excited for our theme, which is Just a Vocation by Faith. And I chose that title as a cheap and cheesy play on words. And my wife will gladly attest to my love for all things cheap and cheesy. You can ask her this afternoon. Justification by Faith is, of course, a foundational part of the Christian confession. It is of utmost importance for a life well lived. It is one of the most important rediscoveries, we might say, of the great Reformation, 16th century Reformation in the Christian world, in the church. And I am of the firm conviction that rivaling justification by faith in importance for a life well lived, rivaling justification by faith as one of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation in terms of importance is the doctrine of vocation, or knowing how to live into the reality of living by faith in our God-given vocations. That is a pretty bold statement. And so let me try to explain why I make it and explain a little bit of the weekend here, of the day, the retreat here, the sessions that we have ahead of us. This will be a little bit of, well, easily this will be the longest of our sessions. I'll only speak for about 3 or 4 hours this morning, but then it'll be much shorter this afternoon. So, but let me explain a little bit why I think it's so important here as we get rolling. First things first, what is vocation anyway? So it's a term that's thrown around. Could be many different understandings, assumptions about what it means, but at its most basic, vocation is simply a fancy word for work. Better, we might say, vocation is work or labor that we are called to fulfill, called to be faithful in. Vocation just comes from the Latin word vocare, meaning to call. A vocation is a calling. A good synonym. And to speak of calling is to assume a caller. So vocation, simple way of understanding it, vocation is the labors that the Lord God of heaven and earth calls us to pursue, calls us to take up. And they are manifold and multiple. It is not that just some people have a vocation, and others are waiting around to get one. It is not that we always and only have one vocation. It is not that we have one vocation and it's guaranteed for the rest of our lives. We always have multiple vocations, multiple callings to be faithful in our responsibilities at any given time. Our vocations can and do change through the changing seasons and situations and settings of our lives. We are called at this season, maybe, to this or that form of gainful employment, yes. We are also called to sexual order and wholeness as a man or a woman, whether we're single or married. We are called, maybe some of us, to rear children. We are called to acts of service to neighbors. We're called to faithfulness as a student or as a renter or as a homeowner or as a citizen or as a son or as a daughter or as a grandchild or as a sibling or as a friend. We are called to faithfulness in all of these spheres of responsibility, sometimes to many of them simultaneously. In all our many and changing spheres of responsibility, we are called, though, to be faithful to God and to His purposes. And that is vocation. That's what we want to talk about this weekend. And a robust doctrine of vocation is crucial, I believe, because it counters two common disorders, common in the present contemporary cultural moment, common disorders in the Christian life. The first we can call the syndrome of living the bulk of life as a Christian on idle. And I get that phrase, a Christian on idle, from Janet Martin Soskis. The modern world can feel divided up into the God stuff, the spiritual parts of life, and then on the other hand, the ordinary life. Sometimes we call it the secular life, or just real life. Right? The spiritual slice of life, so the envisioning of reality goes, the spiritual slice of life includes moments maybe of quiet time that we're able to sneak in the morning. Includes going to church on Sunday mornings for an hour or two. It includes spiritually focused retreats like this one. Maybe, for some of us, it includes going overseas for missions work. That's the spiritual side of life, the spiritual slice of life. On the secular slice of life or side of things is well, it's much more than a slice. It's everything else. The overwhelming majority of our lives, our real life, as we call it, all the stuff that happens and matters IRL. And for most of us, IRL, in real life, our chief spheres of responsibility are outside the local church assembly. For most of us, our chief vocations are not spent in Frontier's mission or in long study of Scripture every day. For most of us, our many callings do not free us to pray for hours every morning. Might want to, but our dominant vocational responsibilities require other engagements. Classroom teaching maybe for some. Changing diapers maybe for some. Crunching numbers, cleaning bathrooms, charting physical rehab plans, studying up on biology, mowing lawns, and whatnot. So it can be easy for grade school teachers, and for busy new moms and dads, and for engineers, and for janitors, and for PTs, and for college students, and for landscapers, and for retirees. It can be easy for most of us to feel that the bulk of our life has little of spiritual substance and value. It can be easy for us to feel like a good chunk of our life is being a Christian on idle. And for those of us who love Christ, this can create great anxiety that we are not pursuing Christ enough. Or it can embitter us toward all the distractions, that is, our responsibilities, all the distractions which keep us from pursuing God and the things of spiritual life. Or it can make us feel like second-class Christians who do things that maybe perhaps are logistically needful in life, but not really spiritually important and significant. But life might begin to take on a different and more healthy hue as we learn how to take up just a vocation by faith. Because those who realize, those who live into their God-given vocations are those who are beginning to recognize that the whole of life, not just one little slice of spiritually minded things, but the whole of life is the realm in which God, by His Spirit, means to dominate, means to rule, means to exercise His kingly authority. It's properly spiritual because it's the place where the Spirit can be present and at work. Those who take up our vocations, our God-given vocations by faith, are those who begin to realize, as Matthew Meyer Bolton puts it in his outstanding book, Life in God, all of life is accountable to God and shot through with God's presence and power, related to God in every respect, especially the workaday details of ordinary life. And so I want today to help us get a feel for how that can be. But there's a seemingly opposite error than the Christian on idle syndrome. Let's call it the all of life is worship syndrome. The phrase became popular, at least in Christian circles of the English-speaking world, roughly in the mid to late 20th century. As we just heard Matthew Meyer Bolton say, all of life is shot through with God's presence and power, and all of life is related to God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the King. All of life is related to Him in every respect. And so, in theory, every facet and sphere of life can be part of your spiritual service of worship to God. But that stirs up a key question. If all of life just is worship, then what is the point of corporate worship as the Church of Jesus Christ? If I can worship God vocationally, whatever I'm doing, anywhere I am, isn't worship institutionally as the church a bit gratuitous? Do I need to go to church at all? Is church, period, necessary if I can worship God in my engineering labor, through my Christ-honoring social engagement, in my wise, attentive creation care, in my happy circle of Christian cronies? If I can make worshipful melody in my individual heart before the grandeur of the sunrise every day, then is worship in ecclesial assembly, gathered in the sanctuary on the Lord's Day, is that dispensable? And in many Christian circles nowadays, especially among younger generations, the answer seems to be yes. Church is basically dispensable. It is optional icing on the cake for something we can all do well enough without it. Church might help some who need the help, some to optimize their lives for all of life as worship. But self-optimization can come by other routes, can it? The doctrine of vocation has contributed, to some at least, having little to no sense of the centrality of the church and the purposes of God. But that, I believe, is a misuse of the doctrine. And so today I want to try to chart a middle course between these two errors so that, one, we can see our everyday vocations from Monday to Saturday, let's say, as being full of significance and spiritual substance and Christ-honoring, neighbor-loving purpose unto the glory of God, even as, two, we also come to appreciate more deeply the centrality of the Lord's Day and of the Church of Jesus Christ, the formal, public, covenantal, institutional Church of Jesus Christ, the centrality of that for lives that take up these good vocations unto the glory of God, unto the worship of God, and to the good of all nations. We get three sessions today to try to fill in the picture, which can only scratch the surface. In fact, we might call today not even really getting to talk about the practicalities or the substance of the doctrine of vocation, but really just preparing the ground to be able to have that conversation, priming of the pump, a casting of a big picture vision that will inevitably lead tons of the crucial, practical, nitty-gritty about vocation still on the table to be discussed. That's why it's good that we'll have a time of Q&A. That's why I'd love to talk with anyone in some of our free time further to kind of practically workshop some questions that will inevitably stir up, but which I, because I'm so irresponsible, will refuse to answer in these sessions. But today is, I think, a necessary preliminary. It's like prolegomena for digging into the doctrine of vocation in earnest. And so here's the basic game plan. First, we must get a sense of the big picture biblical drama or the divine play that any and all vocations properly fit into. And that's what we'll try to provide in the remainder of our time this morning. Then this afternoon, we'll consider divine providence, which works in such a way that whatever we would seek to put our hands and hearts and minds to is necessarily related to God, as we've heard. Try to explore how that can be, why that's so. And we'll do that by considering the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, our bread for this day. And then finally, tonight, we'll return to ask after the divine purposes for our vocations, or what we're pursuing when we take up our vocations. What ends, what results come about when in Christ and by the Spirit we take up our vocations by faith. And we'll get to that this evening from a remarkable and counterintuitive word that comes to us in Ephesians 4:28. And so, with that long-winded introduction to our day retreat, let's jump right into our concern for the remainder of this first introductory session, namely the concluding three chapters of Luke, which we heard just one paragraph out of. These three chapters of Luke, like every one of the four gospel accounts, are focused on the passion and resurrection, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're focused on the foundation of our faith and life, the good news about what happened to Jesus. And to greatly oversimplify things, in Luke chapter 22, which we just read a portion of, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus shares the Last Supper with his disciples. And then he's arrested. And then he's put on trial before the Jewish council. In Luke chapter 23, we find Jesus on trial now before the Roman governor, the Roman authority, Pilate. And Jesus then is, through that trial, condemned to death for sure, and he is crucified, and he is buried. And then in Luke chapter 24, the gospel according to Luke ends as we read of the empty tomb and the resurrected Lord's first appearances to his disciples. I want to zero in on just one curious aspect of how Luke tells this story. Luke sandwiches Jesus' death and resurrection with parallel activities. The same types of things happen at the beginning and at the end of Luke 22 and 20 to 24. They sandwich the death and resurrection of Jesus in Luke's account. And the metaphor of a sandwich is apt because what frames the cross and resurrection in Luke is food. You ever notice this? We read earlier in Luke 22 that Jesus with his disciples share the Passover meal. For his death, he eats with his disciples. Jesus does. And then Luke ends in chapter 24 with Jesus sharing more meals with his disciples. In Luke 24:30, after his resurrection, practically the first thing that the risen Lord does is break bread with his disciples. We'll see this later this morning. And in verses 41 to 43, Jesus again appears to more of his disciples, and first thing out of his mouth, he asks, "Is there anything that you have to eat?" On the eve of his death, as we'll see, he's earnest to eat, he's desirous to eat. The first thing he does after his resurrection is ask, "Do you have anything to eat?" He's like, "I've got a one-track mind here." Meals frame Jesus' account of the cross and resurrection. And that is almost assuredly no mere coincidence. As many have rightly observed, all throughout the gospel according to Luke, there is a unique focus on food and feasting. Luke has Jesus talking about feasting and actually feasting way more than the other gospel accounts. It's a special concern, a unique motif in the gospel according to Luke. And so it stands to reason that Luke would view Jesus' death and resurrection, the climax of his gospel, as having a lot to do, maybe everything to do, with the meals, with the feasting that Jesus engages in, both before and after the cross. How can we flesh out this connection a bit more? Well, a helpful starting point is in the paragraph that we read. We can notice there, in particular, the desire of Jesus' heart on this, the eve of his crucifixion. In the hours before his arrest, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus eats his last supper with his disciples during the last supper, at least, that he has during his earthly pre-cross life. And as this meal begins, in verse 15, Jesus says, he has earnestly desired to share this meal with them. Earnestly desired. I think that's actually a bit too weak, too vanilla a translation. Jesus' words are redundant. There's like a visceral forcefulness in his words. The kind of language that Jesus uses, it really only appears in Scripture of the Israelites craving bread and quail in the wilderness. This is like a deep craving that Jesus has. With deep, deep desire, craving even. Jesus has wanted to share this meal with his disciples. And he has this intense yearning to share this meal with his disciples for, Jesus explains in the very next verse, in verse 16, for, or because, I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I think that means, basically, until we join together at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the truest of Passover meals. Until we celebrate the final and complete deliverance of God's people into the fully consummated kingdom. Jesus assumes that there will be an actual material meal to eat. And therefore, he assumes that there will be resurrected people with bodies who can enjoy that eating, that meal, with him in the kingdom. Jesus anticipates a time when the full kingdom feast, the fulfillment of this particular Passover meal, finally arrives at the end of days. The Last Supper is, for Jesus, then, wonderfully and deeply desired because it draws his attention and it should draw our attention to an even greater meal to come. I have desired, with a deep, deep desire, to share this Passover meal with you because it foreshadows the greater meal we'll share in the kingdom. Which is to say, Jesus' deepest desire, on the eve of his crucifixion, is for the arrival of the end of the story. What Jesus truly longs for here in Luke 22 is to share the final end time feast with his people. But this begs another question. Why does Jesus desire so strongly to share the final kingdom meal with his disciples? What is so great about the kingdom feast at the end of the story, which the Last Supper is but an anticipation of? And I think that the answer has to do at least with God's goals, God the Father's goals, at the beginning of creation, what he was after when he created all things, and God the Father's goals in the middle of the story in redemption, in this mission of Jesus Christ in the world. First, Jesus longs for the final kingdom meal because it will realize what his Father was originally after at the beginning of the drama. Feasting is the original goal of creation. This is fairly easy to show from even the quickest of surveys of the beginning of the Bible. Let's turn there together to Genesis chapter 1. It's on page 1. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, because there we read of God's creation of all things, of us and all things. And as we read of this creation of God in Genesis 1, at the beginning of the drama, food and feasting, if we have eyes to see, food and feasting are everywhere. The point might be missed nowadays often, because of certain ingrained habits of reading Genesis, of certain questions we're used to asking of Genesis. But once it's pointed out, it is hard not to notice that the biblical narrative at the beginning of the drama repeatedly returns to the most mundane of realities, food to eat. The Bible begins in Genesis 1 with God's great work of creation, the work of making and ordering all things out of nothing with his Word, with the power and authority of his word, and that work of creation and that wondrous work of creating by his speech acts, it all comes to a climactic conclusion on day 6 of the creation week. But the climactic conclusion is not as is often assumed, it is not the creation of Adam and Eve in God's image. That's a wondrous event. That happens in verses 26 and 27. But God's final words, so to speak, his culminating speech act of the creational week, appears in Genesis 1:29. And God said to Adam and Eve that he just created, and God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." God gives the world to Adam and Eve, and all the animals for food. The wise, almighty King has provided everything for creation to be able to attain to the happy goal of feasting. And that is why, in verse 31, now that that has been made clear, that is why everything is declared to be very good. Now everything is set for people made in the image of God to taste together the abundant and beautiful goodness of God. Literally to feast on the abundant goodness and beautiful goodness and provision of God in a garden paradise with their God and King present among them in a joyous Sabbath feasting. Rather, more precisely, now the drama of laboring faithfully, of leaning toward that goal, can get rolling. Because to get to the feast, in order to actually have a table with food prepared, cultivated from the ground, the as yet largely uncultivated ground, in order to get to the feast, the world, the earth, the land, the ground, needs to be cultivated. So one of the first tasks that God gives to Adam in Genesis 2:15 is to work and to keep the garden, to farm it, we might say, that it might yield produce, that it might yield the stuff of feasting. And in Genesis 3, the serpent comes along, the enemy comes along, and what does he do to thwart God's creational purposes? Well, in the garden, he deceives Eve with fruit, with food. He tempts humankind with the supposed wisdom of getting to the feast more quickly without the need to trust and obey God's word. In fact, the serpent tempts with an altogether different feast, a parody feast on forbidden fruit. That's what seductive sin and idolatry always, always is. It is a parasitic playing on real goodness. It is a parody of goodness, and it is finally a perversion and a pillaging and the passing away of goodness. The forbidden fruit probably tasted good initially, but in the end, it resulted in the loss of the true good as the banquet of God, as attaining to the goal of creation, slipped through Adam and Eve's fingers. And on the eve of his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus is full of longing and eagerness because the creational goal is now finally near to fruition. Returning to Luke 22 to 24, let's notice some interesting details as Jesus' work comes to a climax in his death and resurrection. In Luke 22, verses 39 to 46, Jesus undergoes testing. Where? In a garden. That should ring a bell. But unlike Adam before him, who was tested and failed, Jesus does not fail. but he is victorious over the tempter. In Luke 23, verse 43, as Jesus hangs on the cross, what does he do? He welcomes a criminal to paradise. The word for paradise, it's almost always translated in the Bible elsewhere as garden. It's what Genesis 2 and 3 uses all over the place to refer to the Garden of Eden. Jesus invites the dying criminal, because the criminal believes in this Lord, Jesus invites him to Eden restored. And after the resurrection, when Jesus appears to his disciples on the Emmaus Road, he joins them for a meal. He breaks bread with them. And then what happens? Do you recall it from Luke 24:31? It's an amazing verse. He breaks bread with them, and Luke says their eyes were opened. It's the exact same phrase that appears, and the only other place it appears in Scripture, in Genesis 3:7, which says that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and their eyes were opened. Luke 24:31 is an ironic echo of what happened when Adam and Eve ate their meal in rebellion against God. A wondrous transformation has taken place as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. The first fateful eating brought an opening of the eyes to the reality of nakedness and shame and cursedness and separation and death. And a second fateful eating brings an opening of eyes that signals reversal, that signals the beginning of a new creation. All of these connections to Genesis at the end of the gospel according to Luke, and there's still other connections that we haven't highlighted. These are all signals that Jesus is reversing the fall of Genesis 3 in order that God's initial creational goals, way back from Genesis 1 and 2, in order that those goals might finally get back on track. And those goals, I believe, culminate in feasting, in fellowship, in union with one another and with our God over the banquet of his goodness. But that's not just the goal of creation. That's what God was after in the beginning. But it's also the goal of redemption. Feasting in the kingdom is why Jesus came on his redemptive mission. Jesus longs for the kingdom meal because he longs for the full work and purpose of redemption to be fulfilled. This is why he came. Jesus' redemptive mission was a matter of opening the way for his people, for sinners, to join him at the final marriage supper of the Lamb. The work of redemption is not just a matter of delivering us from certain awful realities like sin and Satan and death and wrath. That is only part of the picture. It is a glorious part, a central part, an indispensable part, but it's only half of the picture. The work of redemption also delivers us not just from these enemies, but also to, it delivers us unto goodness and peace and life and feasting. The biblical storyline makes plain and repeatedly plain that the end goal of God's great redemptive works is always a great banquet. In the days of old, when God redeemed Israel, not only from slavery in Egypt, but also for feasting, they do so. First, as they feast at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24:11, and then finally, as they are enabled by God's grace and provision and guiding to feast in the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. Not flowing with good feelings and right thoughts, but flowing with milk and honey. When God redeems Israel from their Babylonian exile and brings them to the land, he causes them to return to the land from which they were exiled. What they do when they get there, Ezra 3 tells us, what they do when they get there is feast abundantly. The Jews are rescued from the wicked plot of Haman in the book of Esther, and what do they do for a finale? they feast, of course. It happens again and again. Deliverance by God's grace and mercy and might is deliverance unto feasting. And so, as the prophets of old look forward to God's new and climactic redemptive work on the last day, what they anticipate is a great banquet. In Isaiah 25, the prophet looks forward to the final day when God will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away all tears from our faces. God's people will rejoice in his salvation, Isaiah says. And on that day, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow, aged wine well refined. God redeems his people that they may enjoy fellowship and communion with him and with one another as they partake of his bounty and goodness. This is the goal of redemption. This is why God saves. This is what the fullness of salvation is for us human creatures who have fallen with Adam into sin and devastation and death. What we are saved unto isn't simply theological truths to think or feelings to feel, but food to feast upon together with our real and present Lord. Jesus came on his redemptive mission to recline at table with tax collectors and sinners if they but repent and believe in him. He came to pray for his persecutors that in order that his festal hall might be full of guests. He came to give his body to be broken and his blood to be shed that we might have the bread and wine of God's grace and mercy to feast upon. He rose victoriously from the dead. He was really bodily raised from the dead because he really means to feast, to eat with people who will also be raised up bodily from the dead with him on the last day. A feast is the final fulfillment of God's redemptive mission, just as it is the fulfillment of God's work of creation. And that fulfillment was foreshadowed in the Passover meal that Jesus earnestly desires in Luke chapter 22. There are all sorts of reasons why this is good news for us. But perhaps the most basic is this. Because of Christ's work, our present fast and hunger will most assuredly end. The promise of a feast is incredibly good news for the hungry. And we are hungry. Ours is an age of hunger, of fasting. The Lord, our bridegroom, the one who rose from the dead, who conquered death to inaugurate the feast, he's left us. He's ascended to the right hand of God. He is not present anymore physically among us to feast with us. And as a result, as Jesus himself predicts in Luke 5, as a result, we, his disciples, mourn and we yearn for his return and we fast in his absence. That's the present age. It's an age of fasting and mourning. The world, in fact, as a whole, is filled with this reality of yearning, of filling in the face of deep hunger pains. That's our place in the story. That's our lot in life. For some, it is literal hunger. Aching stomachs, bellies swelling with malnourishment. Likely not true of any of us here today, but there are some, perhaps many, right in our own communities, we have eyes to see, who feel this pain right now. And there are many for whom the threat of hunger is real and present. The bank account is empty. There's no job on the horizon. The debt collectors are knocking on the door. It is uncertain where the next meal is going to come from. That marks our age. For others, the present age of fasting might not manifest itself in literal lack of food and physical hunger, but there are deep, biting pangs of emptiness and lack nonetheless. We live in a veil of tears, tears brought on by a plethora of unmet hungers, worthy but unmet hungers. Could be the hunger for true fellowship and belonging to quell our unceasing loneliness. It could be hunger for trust rather than suspicion to dominate our relationships with others. It could be the hunger for a life that isn't simply a series of dead ends, vocational dead ends, marital dead ends with our children, dead ends for our dreams. It could be a hunger to see the gospel not consistently thwarted by the kings and rulers of the age, or not consistently undermined by the Church of Christ that seems to contradict the gospel proclamation with its sin and its selfishness. It could be a hunger for justice, which, no matter where we look, remains unsatisfied. Could be hunger for the permanence and commitment we were created for, and not the transience and fleetingness that dominates our lives. Could be the hunger for health in our bones and our bodies, or the bones and bodies of our parents or siblings or spouses or children. Because what now seems to permeate their bones and bodies is just the indomitable march of disease and decay leading, we all know, to death. It is all over the world. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. We live in an age of pain. We live in an age of hunger. Our bridegroom is absent, and we live in an age of fasting, not feasting, because of it. But not forever. The fast will end. That's where the story is headed. All the loss, all the hurt, all the emptiness, all the physical and spiritual deformation, it will all be gone. And all things, not just some spiritual, ethereal, invisible things, but all the good things that God has created, which is everything there is except for sin, all of it will be made new. Death will be swallowed up by life. Disease will be exchanged for health. Frustration will turn to fulfillment. Blessed are you who hunger now, Jesus says, for you shall be satisfied. A feast is coming. Hold on, is the plea of the people of God who know the gospel. The pain now is real, but the end of all things is near, and it is worth it. Our bridegroom lives, and he will return. If we must endure a time of his absence, it is because he's preparing a place for us. It's because he's making final preparations for the feast. It's because he, in his patient kindness, is giving the world extended time to prepare by repenting ahead of his return. But he will return to satisfy fully and forever our truest, our deepest hungers. I didn't need that page. He's going to come. He's going to satisfy our hungers. And that is not a metaphorical way of saying he's going to fill our hearts with good feelings alone. He is coming to satisfy us with the greatest and most joyous of feasts, and resurrected bodies to enjoy it, and a fully renewed creation in which to enjoy it, where peace and love and life reign forever. Our fast will end. So that's the general shape of the gospel drama, but notice what happens at the end of Luke's narrative. We began by reading about the Last Supper in Luke 22 before the cross and resurrection. Let's turn now, in conclusion, to Luke 24 for a closer inspection of the meal sharing that happens after the cross and resurrection. And in particular, let's take note in Luke 24, verses 29 and 30, of how Jesus speaks and what he does, importantly, when he stays with two disciples that he meets on the road to Emmaus and breaks bread with them. In verse 30 of Luke 24, it says that Jesus reclined at table with them. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he began to give it to them. And that is the exact same thing, the same verbs, the same progression that Jesus does at the Last Supper. It's as though Jesus is already beginning to share the meal that he longed to share with his disciples back in Luke 22. But if you recall, from Luke 22, Jesus said that he wouldn't eat of that meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom, until the final marriage supper of the Lamb. So what's going on here? Jesus said he wasn't going to do this again until the final feast, and he starts doing it after the resurrection. Here's what I think is going on. Jesus, eating with his disciples at the end of Luke, is not the full feast. It's not the consummated kingdom, but it's very much like it. Just as the Last Supper foreshadowed the final kingdom feast, so also the meals that Jesus shares with his disciples after his resurrection foreshadow the coming banquet. In fact, I believe we can say that they're not just foreshadowing. They're not just a shadow cast by the substance of the feast. They are foretasting. They are tasting ahead of time of the substance of the feast. They are, so to speak, the first course of the supper rather than a mid-afternoon snack. This is a down payment, the fullness of which is well on the way. In the resurrection of Jesus, the age to come is breaking into the present. It's not here in full, but it's breaking into the present. The final feast, the age when all of our sorrow will be turned to joy, it has already begun in small and often hidden, but in real ways. And who is it? Who is it that tastes that ahead of time? It is Christ's disciples. It is those who repent and believe. It is the church. Where do the gracious foretastes of the end break out in the present? In the church, gathered around and formed by the word of the gospel and the signs and seals of the covenant. This is what Luke goes on to talk about in the second volume that he wrote, which we call the Book of Acts. As the church in Acts, and as the church still today, gathers for meals in the name of Christ our Lord, and especially as it gathers around for the Lord's Supper, it gets gracious, merciful foretastes of future joy. What will happen at the end is beginning in initial ways in the present. In such gatherings, our hunger is beginning to be satisfied, not just with pious thoughts and fuzzy feelings, individually experienced all by our lonesome. No, we are quite literally satisfied with food and drink and conviviality as a people who do not simply remember as a mental exercise something that is disconnected from them in the past. No. As they enjoy the Lord's very presence with them now. Not his physical presence, to be sure, but his real presence nonetheless. Why? Because they have the promise that they are being raised up by Christ's very own Spirit poured out on the church so that they might enjoy the ascended Lord's presence in his absence, even as they await his actual return. In Christ, by the power of the Spirit, the church of Christ enjoys foretastes of the age to come in the present. And so the next question becomes, how do we enjoy that feast healthily? How do we deepen and mature in our enjoyment of it? What sorts of labors and activities and pursuits go into getting to the festal foretastes aright? Whom might we invite to join us at the table of gladness and wonder and hope? And where might we engage such ones with invitation and witness and wooing? The answers to such questions must, I believe, be tied tightly to our vocations. And so we will have opportunity in the remainder of the day to introduce some reasons why. But let's conclude this session on the note of wonder and worship, because our God is worthy of it. In God's mercy and eagerness to do us good, he not only secures the final feast that will end our fasting, and he not only promises that that final feast will most assuredly come, he also causes that final feast, by the power of Spirit given to us, the church, he causes it to break in ahead of time. In what might seem small and ordinary ways, things like bread and wine, we could add things like water for baptism, scriptures to read and hear proclaimed and to respond to in prayer, everyday fellowship over meals, provision for our needs through the vocational labors of brothers and sisters in Christ. To the eyes of the flesh, these might seem small and ordinary, but they are truly inbreakings of the future, foretastes of the final feast, small but mighty mercies and means of grace to help us persevere through the present night of weeping until the morning of unending joy finally arrives. It is coming. It is coming. And even now, in the present, we can literally taste it and see that our Lord is good. Let us pray. And this will be in the words of a collect, a prayer for our labors, our daily labors in the mission of the church, that comes from the Lutheran service book of the mid-20th century. O Lord, our Lord, who has set before us a great hope that your kingdom shall come on earth and has taught us to pray for its coming, make us ever ready to thank you for the signs of its dawning and to pray and work for the perfect day when your Father's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. You who live and reign with that same Father and with the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, to you be all glory, and all God's people said, Amen.
We're going to spend some time in prayer before we close with the closing songs. So let's pray together.